Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We'll actually be looking at several passages here in our scripture reading, but we'll start with Mark chapter 1, verse 1, because that's our text for today. We'll actually be speaking from verses 9 to 11, but we'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 11 to help bring to mind some of the things that Don's been teaching us the last couple of weeks, and also to help set some context for the baptism of our Lord, which is our text for this morning. We'll be reading verse 1 through verse 11. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then today's text, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then I'd like you to turn over to a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And know that we always look, as we study the Scripture, at parallel passages, especially in the Gospels, and there are two, and there's another one in John that we'll be reading this morning that isn't necessarily parallel, but certainly talks and speaks of the baptism of Christ. But Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then turn over, if you will, to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Luke 3:21. And we'll read down through verse 23. 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then finally this morning, let's go over to the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 19. John 1 verse 19. This is the testimony of John, that would be John the Baptist, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they, meaning those priests and Levites who had come to ask him the questions, had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him.' I did not recognize him, but he, being the Father who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this,'" speaking again of Jesus, "'is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to open your word this morning and to learn more of you and your blessed Son. You have shown unbelievable love toward us in him and in the work he accomplished for your glory and your people. An incredible plan for the redemption of unworthy sinners. It was and is amazing love toward us, and we look forward to honoring you throughout eternity because of it. And this morning, as we look again to your word, may your Spirit convict, rebuke, encourage each of us as we listen and give thanks for such a great salvation. May you help us in every way to live out our lives in your service. And Father, we ask that if there be any here who do not yet believe in Jesus, your Son, for forgiveness and salvation, won't you cause them this morning to see their sinfulness along with the inevitable penalty of that sin, and cause them in the hearing of this message to flee to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. To that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago that Don introduced us to this gospel and introduced us to the author, who is Mark. And if you'll remember, Scripture reveals Mark as a what? Helper. Yeah, as a helper. A helper to both the Apostle Peter and to the Apostle Paul. And the man that God ordained to write the testimony of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Don introduced us to this gospel with chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news, or the glad tidings, he pointed out to us, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark begins this story, this gospel, with John the Baptist, who would announce the coming of Jesus as Messiah, and in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, he would pave the way for this new king. He would introduce the Messiah to Israel. And on that day in particular that he was baptized, to all those sinners who had come out to the wilderness seeking to make their lives right with God through repentance and baptism. Verse 4 and 5 simply say that John appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. There's kind of a mini gospel right there in those verses that talk about confession of sin, acknowledgement of sin, and asking forgiveness from God so that that life can be made right through the baptism in the Jordan River. And then in verses 7 and 8, John said, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I," speaking of Jesus, "and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Mark jumps immediately in verse 9 to the day of Jesus' baptism, a day that would prove to be so important in the ministry of Jesus that the story would be recorded for us in the canon of Scripture. Now we read it some 2,000 years plus after the event, and it was that important in the life of Jesus that we should know it even today. The day he would arrive from this town of Nazareth, so far away in walking terms from where John was baptizing, this obscure little village in Galilee, and he would come to accomplish a number of things that day. Number one, he would come to identify with sinners in this act of baptism. Even though Jesus knew no sin and had no sins to confess or repent of, in fulfillment of all righteousness, the scripture says, John would baptize Jesus on that day. And he would be, secondly, ordained for his messianic ministry with the affirmation of his Father. We'll learn more about that in just a few minutes. And he would do it in a public setting with plenty of witnesses. None of this was done in a corner. It was all done where there were plenty of people around. How do we know that? Verse 5 says that all the country of Judea and was going out to John and all the people of Jerusalem. So there were plenty of people out there being baptized by John and were witnesses to this event. Then thirdly, Jesus would be empowered that day for the ministry by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all fully involved in this redemptive plan that in 3 years would lead Christ to the cross. An amazing thing, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved in that baptism, all involved in that redemptive plan that would lead Christ to the cross. So Mark writes in verse 9, "So in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Immediately, there's Mark's immediately, some many times, even in the first chapter, we see that word immediately. Don and I talked this morning, and Don's trying to sort out why it is that he calls that immediately out so many times, and Don will teach that to us on another day. But immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Well, let's take a look at verse 9. What are those days that Mark refers to here? Well, we know from verses 4 and 5 that they are those days when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing in the wilderness in the Jordan River. Just have to go back a few verses and you understand what those days means. And by the way, one of the sites that's mentioned, and we read it in John, in the ministry of John the Baptist, was near Bethany across the Jordan. It's what it's called, Bethany across the Jordan, a place that would likely have been about, some 10 miles north of the north end of the Dead Sea and some 10 miles or about the same distance east of where Jericho was. And if you know a map of the of the Bible, you will see those prominent features, usually the city of Jericho and also the Dead Sea, 10 miles east of Jericho, 10 miles north of the Dead Sea in the Jordan River. And then Mark writes that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. So it was at some probably unspecified time during John's ministry that Jesus came to him to be baptized. In addition to the fact that Jesus was sinless, what may have made this a little odd, had you been there, was that he was a Galilean. He may well have seemed out of place there because all the others, we just read, all the others were from Judea and Jerusalem. Mark told us in verse 5 that all the country of Judea was going out to John and all the people of Jerusalem. So there wouldn't have been many, if any, Galileans there that day. And we know that Galileans were distinctive. It could have been the way that they were dressed, could have been the way they talked. If you recall the night that Jesus was in front of Caiaphas and the trials there, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. You remember that? We've taught through that here. And a servant girl and some others who were standing around came up to Peter and said, "Surely you too are one of them," meaning Jesus' followers. And do you remember what they or why they said that? Well, the verse goes on to say, "For even the way you talk gives you away." Something distinctive about the way he talked. So it's likely that the Galileans spoke differently than those in Judah and Judea. If we were from Jerusalem, we might have said that they had a distinctive northern accent. Where I was raised in Iowa, we had no accent. Of course, you never think you have an accent, but it's always the other people that have the accent. My cousin Betty from Independence, Missouri, talked with a distinctive Missourian dialect or accent. And she used the same words, but it just sounded differently to me. And I would say, where did you get that? Because not everybody from Kansas City spoke that way, but she did. And of course, we always look to those people in the South as those in Texas. Obviously, we spend a lot of time in Texas. Tennessee, Kentucky, those people talked with to me, it's a very interesting and I like it, accent, if you can just understand what they're saying. But you can tell they're from the South because of the way they speak. And I think that's probably what was happening here with his distinctive northern accent. So even at his arrival there at the Jordan that day, Jesus may well have stood out from the crowd, but his accent, just the way he talked, would have been nothing. Might even have been some of the clothes that he was wearing, but nothing compared to what was just about to happen in this event of the baptism. So he arrived here at the Jordan, and Mark says he came from Nazareth of Galilee. A little context about Galilee and Nazareth. Galilee, you probably know, was one of three Roman provinces of Palestine at that time. Judea and Samaria being the other two. It was the populous northernmost province of the three, about 30 miles wide and about 60 miles long. And to give you some perspective on that, Galilee was about as wide as it is from Spokane to Coeur d'Alene. And in terms of the length, it was about as long as it is from Spokane to Pullman, Washington. So that gives you an idea. We think of these countries over in Europe, and we think they're big countries like the United States. And this particular region was not a big region at all. In fact, it was very, very small in terms of what we think of land size. And Nazareth, of course, was Jesus' hometown. According to Matthew 2:23, he spent his boyhood years there. Was a beautifully secluded but obscure, not known, town nestled in the southernmost hills of the Lebanon mountain range. Gives you a kind of a idea of what it looked like there. We have foothills around here. May have been something like the foothills, rolling rolling land. They don't have huge mountains over there in Israel, but it was nestled in one of those valleys in the southernmost hills of the Lebanon mountain range. About 70 miles, again, to give you some perspective, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. It's never, talk about being obscure, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament, or the Talmud, for that matter, or even the writings of historian Josephus. It's just not there. It was an isolated frontier town that honestly didn't seem to be much of a factor in the national or religious life, either one, of Israel. And apparently it had a kind of a bad reputation, and we know that from Scripture in regard to morals and religion, along with a certain crudeness about their dialect. And that may have been what prompted Nathanael, if you remember that story, when he first learned that Jesus was from Nazareth, to say, "Has anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" Probably because of the reputation of that city in the rest of Israel, John 1:46. But Nazareth did eventually become famous as the hometown of Jesus, the Messiah. And although Jesus was born in Bethlehem and escaped for a time into Egypt, it was there that Joseph and Mary brought him back and raised him after they came back from Egypt. So he was raised and spent the greater part of his life there. Luke chapter 4 tells us that. It was in Nazareth that the angel appeared to Mary and foretold of the miraculous birth of her son, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And according to Luke 2:42 and 4:16, Jesus was well received there as a young man. But all that changed after his ministry began, and you know the story, we've preached through it before, that his own townspeople twice rejected him. Even at one point tried to what? Tried to kill him. Yeah. After he said to them in the synagogue that this day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing, they sought him and they chose to throw him off the cliff and kill him, but he walked away. And so he became known as Jesus of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a what? Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. So to this day, he comes to John the Baptist, and he comes from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized. And verse 9 tells us that John baptized him in the Jordan River. And by the way, baptize means here to immerse, to submerge, indicating how Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. It was an immersion. Of course, we believe in believer's baptism, and we believe that when you are baptized, if unless there's some good reason why you can't be, we believe you should be dunked. And Jesus gave us that example to follow. But the question always comes up, why did he come for baptism at all? Did he need to be baptized? Well, John's ministry was one of repentance and baptism. Confession, repentance, and baptism for the forgiveness of what? Sins. Yeah. Jesus had nothing to repent of. He had never sinned. He had no sins to confess or to be forgiven of. He was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. And Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was sinless. And Peter said that Jesus was as a lamb unblemished and spotless, 1 Peter 1:19. So there was no sin to which he could even confess or repent as he came to John. He stood out from every human being that ever lived because of that sinlessness and does to this day. Every one of us needs to repent and confess our sins. That's how it is that we come to trust in Christ. We confess who we are as sinners. We come to him for forgiveness of those sins. We've all sinned, and as Romans tells us, fallen short of the glory of God. No exceptions there. But Jesus was different. He was different. So why did he come? John didn't get it either. John didn't understand that. According to the parallel passage in Matthew 3:14, John objected. He objected, I think, strenuously. He didn't understand why the sinless Lamb of God, John 1:29, needed to participate in a baptism of confession and repentance. Rather, Matthew 3:14 tells us that John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" That makes no sense to me. So why did he do it? Mark doesn't say. But Matthew tells us that Jesus said to John, "Permit it at this time. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all what? Righteousness. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Some of the commentators say that he came in an act of obedience to the Father, showing that he identified with John's work and with the sinners for whom he would die. Some suggest that he did it because he was in full agreement with God's plan of redemption and the role that John was playing in that plan of redemption. Matthew 3, verse 15. Some suggest from Isaiah 53:12 that it was an act of self-identification with the nation of Israel because he shared their heritage and the sinful messes they had made for themselves. Others say it was an act of self-dedication to his messianic mission, showing his official acceptance that day and entrance into that mission. Some say it was symbolic of his eventual baptism into his death at Calvary and his following resurrection, that it foreshadowed the cross and the empty tomb at the beginning of his ministry. So he set out that this was a foreshadow of what was to come. Calvin says that, Calvin says that the general reason why Christ received baptism was that he might render, and I like this, that he might render full obedience to the Father. And the special reason was that he might consecrate baptism in his own body, that we, you and I, might have that in common with him. And then there's MacArthur, who writes that through his baptism, Christ identifies with sinners. He will ultimately bear their sins. His perfect righteousness will be imputed to them, to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That this act of baptism was a necessary part of his righteousness that he secured for sinners. That this first public event of his ministry pictures his death and his resurrection, Luke 12. That it foreshadows the importance of Christian baptism, which it does. That it marks his first public identification with those whose sins he would bear. And fourthly, that it affirmed his messiahship publicly by testimony directly from heaven. Affirmed his messiahship publicly by testimony directly from heaven. And I think there's probably some legitimacy in most of these views. But what we do know for sure is that Christ told John in Matthew 3:15, "Permit it at this time. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And John gave in and John baptized him. His baptism was a necessary part of God's redemptive plan for his people. need to get that. It was part of God's redemptive plan for his people, and Jesus would do just as he was told by the Father. He would be perfectly obedient to the Father in his entire life here, perfectly obedient to the Father, just like he always was. He said in John 6:38 that I have come down from heaven not to do what? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's the Father's will that this baptism take place, and it was his will that it be taking place on that day in history. And so it is that these so-called 30 silent years when Jesus lived in Nazareth were now at an end, and Jesus was ready to enter into his public ministry. He traveled the 60-odd miles from Nazareth to the Jordan near Jericho, and there he was baptized by John. And then there was heaven's response. What was the response out of heaven? Mark writes in verses 9 and 10 that immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." He came up out of the water, saw the heavens opened. Matthew says that he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And Luke adds that while he was praying, the heaven was open. This idea of the heavens being opened is forceful in the Greek language. It means to rip open, to tear apart. Which is interesting to me, because the same word is used in Matthew 27:51 to describe what happened when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross. And what happened? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, it says. It was torn, same word. And the earth shook. It goes on to say the earth shook. The rocks were split as Christ hung on that cross. The rocks were split, same word, torn apart. So Jesus came up out of the water. He saw the heavens torn or rent or split. One commentator speculates that it was such a tearing of the heavens that Jesus may well have been given a view into the third heaven where God dwells. I think there's some speculation there, but it is reminiscent of Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where he said he was taken into the third heaven. At any rate, in my mind, it's likely that this tearing of the heavens symbolized that God had now broken into human history with the Messiah and the redemptive plan that would deliver his people to save them from their sins, as it was prophesied in Psalms 18 and Isaiah 64. And then what happens? Then the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, empowering him for ministry. And we say, well, he didn't need any power, but he did. He did need the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't unusual in Scripture at all to see the Spirit empowering for service. You may recall that Jesus told his own disciples, "I am sending forth the promise of the Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with" what? "Power from on high." That is in Luke 24, verse 49. And the Spirit fell that day of Pentecost, and it empowered the church to go about the gospel ministry on Christ's behalf. And they did. And you know the rest of the story. We're reading it today. What a great story as the gospel made its way throughout all the world under the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers everywhere. It's what the Spirit does. He empowers for service. A service that glorifies God. That's the point of the power. It glorifies God. He did it then. He does it today. And it wasn't unusual, honestly, in the Old Testament either, that men would be empowered by the Spirit for service. In Exodus 31:3, for example, it's said of Bezalel, I don't know if that's right. I think that's right. Bezalel, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have And this is the part, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carvings of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's also said of Othniel in Judges 3, 9 through 11, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And this is the part. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. So the Spirit empowers. That's what the Spirit does. We know that. We believe that when we are converted to Christ and we believe by simple faith, confessing our sins and acknowledging Christ as our Savior and Lord, that the Spirit indwells us. In fact, the Bible says if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His. So we have the Spirit. Each believer has the Spirit. So at the baptism, John saw the Spirit descending like a dove descending upon Jesus. Matthew writes that he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus. And I think Luke is the one that says it descended upon him and remained on him. At any rate, it descended upon him, fulfilling the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 11 and 42. Isaiah writes that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then verse 2 of chapter 11 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And then in chapter 42, verse 1, Isaiah writes, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So Jesus received that day a special anointing by the Spirit, an anointing that empowered him for the day and the temptations that would follow and the 3 years of public ministry that lay ahead of his life. For power against Satan and demons, we'll read about that next week or the week following. Power to heal the sick, power to control the wind and the waves, power to raise the dead, to feed the masses, to baptize his people with that same Spirit, the power to take him to the cross, and the power to raise him from the dead. He was endued with power that day at the baptism, power of the Holy Spirit that would be with him throughout this public ministry of his. Luke writes in Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And you'll remember in Mark 1:8, John said of Jesus that after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah wrote of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. So on that day of his baptism, Jesus was endued with power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish the work for which he had come. And then back to verse 11 in Mark chapter 1. The Father speaks. The Father speaks. Mark writes that a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And the Father affirms the mission of his Son. He expresses his unqualified approval of Jesus and his mission to save his people. And I wonder how great a love we see here in the Father's words to the Son. What a sacrifice for him to look down that day at that baptism at Jesus, his only Son, and say, I am well pleased with you. To me, it's almost reminiscent of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 when God told Abraham to take your son, your only son. Take your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Wow, what a crushing blow. What a crushing blow that would have been for the Father to sacrifice his only son. And the Father speaks, you are my beloved Son. But so great was his love for his Son and his people that he would give his blessing to a redemptive plan that would eventually cost his Son, his only Son, his life. What great love. He would endure tremendous suffering at the hands of sinful men in the fulfilling of God's will and God's redemptive plan. He would die as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10. He would be the sacrificial lamb of Isaiah 53 and John chapter 1. So it was at this baptism that God spoke out his blessing from heaven. Not just on his son, but I believe on the redemptive plan to save a people, the bride of Christ, forever. It was there at the Jordan that Jesus began his official role as God's anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. So the Father is pleased with him. His delight in him had no beginning, nor will it ever have an end. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all there in this blessed event that began Jesus' march to the cross. There would be pain, yet great victory in the cross. And 3 days later, there would be even greater hope for all his people as their Lord breaks forth from the tomb. Amen. I pray that we all can perhaps have a greater appreciation of the significance of his baptism and what lay beyond for Christ. I think that passage is so familiar to us. We have read it so many times that we can get used to it. We can become accustomed to it, perhaps without appreciating it quite the way that I've appreciated as I studied this out this week. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, and he laid down his life for his friends. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are ever so grateful this morning for your blessed word and for all those here who have placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. What an anchor it is to our souls to be in your Holy Scripture. What a glorious view of the Christ we have seen this morning, and the Spirit, and the Father. How thankful we are that you have adopted us into your family as true sons and daughters and joint heirs of the kingdom with Christ. But recognizing too, Lord, that there still may be some in this audience who have not yet come to faith in Christ, we pray that you would give them no rest or peace from the conviction of their sin until they feel compelled to flee to Christ for his mercy and his forgiveness and for life eternal. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen.